Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, this is the Lord Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, our final readings will be in the next book, the gospel written by John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I," again the Lord Jesus is the speaker, "I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Chapter 6, and down to verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Verse 66. "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, final reading in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 43. Chapter 7 and verse 43. "So there was a division among the people because of him," because of Christ. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees." This is an armed band that had been sent to capture Jesus. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." I want to take a few minutes of your valuable time to speak to you about the power of words. Words are powerful vehicles for influencing minds and initiating actions. That is because words express ideas, and ideas have consequences. For example, 525 years after the famous and remarkable Battle of Agincourt, where a much smaller army of English soldiers defeated a much larger force of French soldiers, the British government reproduced the words that Shakespeare put in King Henry's mouth about "we few, we happy few, we band of brothers," reproduced them and sent them out because they wanted all English people, all Brits, to hear those words again, because words inspire. And of course, right there they had a classic example of that. Churchill's words were like artificial respiration to a dying nation. He's the man who said, "Never in the field of human endeavor have so many owed so much to so few, and I can offer you nothing but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." The man that said, "We shall never surrender, that if the British Empire and her Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." Those were words that brought courage and bravery and a willingness to sacrifice, because words can do that. Words can also have a very damning and damaging effect. And in more modern times, we have lived to see the role that Darwin's words play in modern society. His book, The Origin of Species by Natural Selection, has as its subtitle, "The Preservation of Favored races in the struggle for life. Now, I'm going to read you some of his words and the words of others, and I almost feel like apologizing to you. Some of the things that evolutionists taught are absolutely shocking and horrible. And they're never repeated in schools today because they do not want students today to know how evolution began and what it leads to. So please remember now I'm quoting from them when I use some of their awful descriptions. Modern apologists for Darwin stress that he really had reference mainly to animal, quote, races or subspecies, but there is really no doubt that he meant it to include humans as well. In his later book, The Descent of Man, Darwin wrote this. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. That is called ethnic cleansing. And he's dividing peoples up into races. The Bible only has one race, the human race. But he was describing people who were of a superior race and then on down the list to those who were at the bottom. It may not surprise you to know that he placed his subspecies of humans at the top, Caucasians. And now listen to his words. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. Where's PETA when you need it? The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than us, even than the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of now between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. Now, lest you do not understand what he is saying because of the multitude of words, he's saying that at the lower rung on the ladder, at the bottom, are those natives living in Australia and the Negro. And when we get rid of them, then the gap, you see, between man, wise, intelligent men, and the animals will increase because we will have gotten rid of what Darwin called the lower races. His notion that the various races were at different evolutionary distances from the apes, with Negroes at the bottom and Caucasians near the top, was not unique to him, but rather was almost universal among the evolutionary scientists of the 19th century. Thomas Huxley, whose ardent advocacy of Darwinism was the single factor most responsible for its rapid acceptance, argued that blacks could not compete, remember these are their words, blacks could not compete intellectually with Caucasians even under equal and fair conditions. He said, no rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the white man. I told you these were shocking words. Sir Arthur Keith, the leading British evolutionary anthropologist of the first half of the 20th century, wrote a book right after World War II. The book was titled Evolution and Ethics. He wrote, quote, to see evolutionary measures and tribal morality being applied rigorously to the affairs of a great modern nation, we must turn to... So if we're going to look at a modern nation that's carrying out evolution to its ultimate goal, where would we look? We must turn again to Germany of 1942. We see Hitler devoutly convinced that evolution produces the only real basis for a national policy. The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. You will now know why many, many Jewish philosophers have said that the Holocaust started in the universities in Germany, started in the universities. Hitler stressed, this is now the words of Gassman in his book Scientific Origins, Hitler stressed and singled out the idea of biological evolution as the most forceful weapon against traditional religion, and he repeatedly condemned Christianity for its opposition to the teaching of evolution. For Hitler, evolution was the hallmark of modern science and culture, and he defended it as tenaciously as did Haeckel. Now, the wholesale slaughters perpetrated by atheists and anti-theists, such as Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, and Pol Pot, were the logical outworking of their God-denying philosophy. Their acts of violence were atheism's legitimate offspring. By contrast, the violence spawned by those who say they are killing in the name of Christ is a direct and flagrant violation of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. So there are words that led to bravery, self-sacrifice. Here are words that led to racism, nihilism, ethnic cleansing, and eventually to the Holocaust. What about Christ and his words? Somebody has written this. If Jesus had never been born, we would probably wish that we had never been born either. It would be a very cruel world, as was the ancient pagan world. Christ has done more to elevate moral standards than any other force in history. Had Jesus never come, it's unlikely the Ten Commandments would be known beyond the Jews. Had Jesus never come, many of us, those who are of Anglo-Saxon stock, might still be drinking out of human skulls as they used to. Scandinavians might still be out plundering and terrorizing their neighbors as their ancestors, the Vikings, used to until the gospel of Christ took hold. The fighting men, the Vikings' fighting men, were known as berserkers. That's where we get the English word berserk. Had Jesus never come, many formerly cannibalistic tribes of Africa, Asia, or the Americas would no doubt still be gorging on human flesh. But Jesus did come. And he elevated morality and life on earth to a much higher level than ever before. Now, as many in the West continue to reject him and his standards of right and wrong, we seem to be regressing to the vile and unspeakable sins that besmirched the ancient pagan world. W.O. Saunders, I'm going back a piece here now, 1930, but in the American magazine, he wrote, and he's referring to himself now in the third person. He says, "You're agnostic," this is himself, "you're agnostic, is tremendously impressed by the power of your faith. He has seen drunkards, libertines, and moral degenerates transfigured by your faith. He has seen the sick, the aged, the friendless, comforted and sustained by it. And he is impressed by your wonderful charities, your asylums, your hospitals, your nurseries, your schools. He must shamefacedly admit that agnostics as such have built few hospitals and few homes for orphans." Now, I think he was flattering himself because, as far as I know, they haven't built any. But Christ's words, in fact, just his parable of the Good Samaritan, just that alone has inspired countless buildings of charity and care and hospitals. When the Lord Jesus taught, his were the greatest words ever spoken. And he spoke with great variety and memorable tones. He richly used literary forms and rhetorical devices. For instance, he used proverbial statements. That's part of the beauty of the Beatitudes. He told parabolic stories. He used metaphors. He used hyperboles. He used puns. "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He used epigrams, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He used paradox, "He who finds his life will lose it." In debate, he made good use of the dilemma. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? He used a fortiori arguments. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" He employed repetition. In fact, the effectiveness of the Beatitudes owes much to the piling up of one blessed on top of another. He was adept at the use of contrast. Think of the two houses in Matthew 7, one on the rock and one on the sand. He used irony. You can read the signals in the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. He used poetic structure in many of his sayings. It is estimated that there are as many as 200 examples of poetic parallelism, rhythm, and rhyme. In fact, the cadence in the following lines is obvious. "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you." The power of his words is all the more amazing when we factor in the truths mentioned in that very well-known and old writing, One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited what we would call a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race. The leaders of mankind's progress, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. I wish I had written these words, what I'm about to read to you. I'd pay good money if I could tell you truthfully that I wrote them, but I often think of them. J.P. Moreland said, "I repeatedly return to the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is simply peerless. He is the wisest, most virtuous, most influential person in history. I can't even imagine what the last 2,000 years would have been like without his influence. There is no one remotely like him. The power of his ideas, the quality of his character, the beauty of his personality, the uniqueness of his life, his miracles, his crucifixion and resurrection are so far removed from any other person or ideology that, in my view, it is the greatest honor ever bestowed on me to be counted among his followers." When we think of his words tonight, could I just remind you that in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said, "Whether you will be saved or lose everything will depend on what you do with his words." They are the greatest words ever spoken. And as we read, even his enemies confessed, "No man ever spoke like this man," or "A mere man could never speak like this." I read to you what he said in Luke chapter 4 because I want you to see, and I'll use that sort of like the basis of what I want to consider with you tonight, that his words, first of all, reveal. His words reveal. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." His words revealed whom he really was, but they also revealed the prejudice and hatred lying deep and dormant in their hearts, something that they weren't even aware of. And I remember the night that the words of Christ revealed something to me that I never dreamed of up till then. I was sitting in a gospel meeting like this, and what I heard that night suddenly gave me a glimpse of my own heart. And I remember seeing what it was like to be a sinner. And I suppose I was only grasping just a bit of how horrible it is. It reminds me of a story I read about a woman who had been released from one of those death camps during the Second World War. And I remember what she had gone through. I'm not going to try to graphically display it to you, but she happened to be walking past where there was a mirror. And she started in fright. She thought, her words afterward were, she thought that there was a monster behind her because she was getting a glimpse of a haggard, worn, aged figure that was peering back at her from the mirror that she hadn't seen for years as she had suffered in that camp. There are many times when a person listens to the words of the Lord Jesus and he suddenly gets a glimpse of what it means to be a sinner, of how far short we have come of the standard that God has set. His words reveal. I just think of a time when, as we mentioned earlier in the meetings, just in a mini parable of two verses, the Lord Jesus revealed the woefully bankrupt condition of every human being. There was a woman who had come into the house where the Lord Jesus was. She was a sinner. Everybody in the town knew she was a sinner. The man who was inviting Jesus into his home was a very self-righteous and religious man. And he looked down his nose at this awful woman and he thought to himself, "I thought Jesus was a prophet. If he were a prophet, wouldn't he know that she's a sinner? Why is he letting her touch his feet and cry like that?" And the Lord Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And again, I say in just two short verses, what I would futilely do in a whole gospel meeting of preaching, the Lord Jesus did in just two short verses, "Simon, I have something to say to you." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed him a lot, the one owed him a little. Neither of them could pay. And the man that they borrowed the money from, he forgave them both. Which do you think would love him more, Simon? Simon fell into the trap without even realizing it was a trap. And he said, "Well, I suppose the person who was forgiven more would love him more." And the Lord Jesus begins to tell Simon that at the very point where he thought he was so different from her, they really were both alike. They both had sinned against the same person, God. They both owed the same thing, a debt to God. They both were in the same condition. They couldn't pay their debt. And like a surgeon with a scalpel, skillfully cutting away to get at the tumor, the Lord Jesus opens the man's heart up to show him what he is really like. I had a friend, in fact, known to many here, an older man in Iowa. The first time he heard the gospel, he was appalled to realize that if the Bible was true, and he believed the Bible was true, then he, a Sunday school teacher, a good man, a faithful husband, a loyal father, a churchgoer, he was going to the same hell as ungodly sinners. Shocking that he would be with them in the same hell. But when he used to tell how he was saved, he's in heaven now, so he can't do that for you. But I will tell you what he used to say. If he were here tonight and he were telling how he were saved, he would tell you, I did not become saved until I found out I was not just going to the same hell as ungodly sinners. I was ungodly. The words of Christ reveal, don't they? They show us what we're really like. His words reveal thoughts, because Simon's thoughts were as open and as patent to the Lord Jesus as if they had been written out on a piece of paper. His words reveal actions. Nathanael comes to the Lord Jesus, and Nathanael is shocked at what Jesus says, and he says, from where do you know me? How do you know me? And the Lord Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So as far as conversation was concerned, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what Philip had said to Nathanael, even though they were some miles away. And yet the Lord Jesus, when it comes to communion, the Lord Jesus apparently knew exactly what Nathanael was saying to God, because he was listening in, because Nathanael was speaking to the God of heaven. And the Lord Jesus revealed actions. He knew exactly what Nathanael had been doing under the fig tree in his prayers to God. His words revealed the past, didn't they? When he said to the woman in John chapter 4, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. What was he saying? He knew all about her. Could I just tell you a few simple things about sin so that we will all understand how serious, how really horribly, horrifically serious sin is? No sinful act is ever forgotten until it's forgiven. You and I may forget our sins. You may have great trouble remembering something you did wrong or said wrong last year. I may have buried under the dust of decades something that I said to somebody that hurt them 20 years ago. But no sinful act is ever forgotten until it is forgiven. Although we may forget sins from our past, God does not. It is only when a sinner trusts Christ that God says, I will no longer remember that person's sins. But no sinful act is ever forgotten until that has been washed away, until the person has been forgiven. Have you been forgiven? Because if you have never been forgiven, then every sin that you have ever committed is standing, if you will, in the presence of God, calling to God for judgment against you, the perpetrator of that sin. Number two, no sinful effect is ever canceled until it's cleansed. The effects of sin go far beyond the moment that the sin is committed. There's a man in the Old Testament who was a king of Israel. His name is Jeroboam. Jeroboam sinned. Jeroboam has been dead for centuries. Jeroboam sinned. But when you're reading through the Old Testament, God doesn't speak about Jeroboam, the man, the king who sinned. This is how it's recorded many, many times. Jeroboam, the man who made Israel sin. Because his sin led other people. His sin led other people into sin. And I wonder how your sins have affected others. We talked about Darwin tonight. Imagine his standing before God to answer for all the horrific effects of his teaching and what it has done to the minds of just Americans, let alone the world. No sinful effect is ever canceled until it's cleansed. And number three, no sinful record is ever effaced until it is erased. Most people imagine that some sins have been removed. They imagine if they do a balancing act of good, it's a little like offsetting carbon footprints. If they do an act of good here, that maybe it will take care of this act of bad here. You try that now. You try that with the state trooper who pulls you over on the New Jersey Turnpike. When he pulls you over and says, you were doing 73, sir, could I see your license and registration? And you say to him, just a minute, officer, I've been traveling for an hour on the New Jersey Turnpike. And for 45 minutes of that hour, I have been going at 65. Don't you think that should offset the few minutes that I just did 73? And he will agree with you by saying, license and registration, please. Because whatever you did in the past is not going to offset or remove or wipe away wrongdoing. One preacher used to tell about a woman in Germany who went to the door of her house and she found a basket on her doorstep with a pigeon. And tied to the pigeon's leg was a note that said that she was to put so much money in the container that was also attached to the bird's talon and let the bird go, or her house would be burned down that night. And it instructed her, do not call the police. She called the police. The police came, read the note, looked at the bird, got a long piece of red ribbon, tied it to the bird, connected with the helicopter overhead, let the bird go, took up off into the sky, circled just a couple of times, and then headed home. Long red ribbon streaming behind it, helicopter following it, radioing to the police car down there, making their turns, following what the helicopter was telling them to go. The bird comes flying in a window in a house. Helicopter radios the car. The police burst into the house. Here are these two men feverishly trying to get the ribbon off of the bird's talon and let the thing go. And they're saying, it's not our bird. It just flew in the window. Oh, the police said, that's fine. Good. Give it to us. They took the bird, threw it up in the air. Bird took off into the sky, circled around a few times, came back. They took the bird, threw it up into the air, circled around a few times, came right back. Coming right home, coming right back to say without speaking a word, that bird, I belong to them. I belong to these men. Sin is going to do something like that when you stand before God and the books are open. And 1,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, a myriad of sins will all cluster around you and say, he's the one. I belong to him. She did this. He did this. He is the one who said this. How will you deny it in the presence of God? Because no sinful record is ever effaced until it is erased by the precious blood of Christ. Do you know his words, the words of the Lord Jesus, not only revealed thoughts and actions and the past, but revealed the future. He told the disciples that he knew what Judas was doing, and he told the disciples the hour is coming, and now is, when you will all be scattered to your own homes. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And on to Calvary he went. Like the scapegoat in the Old Testament. He was going to Calvary all alone. They were all going to leave him. The hour is coming and now is when you will all forsake me. But like that goat that would be led all by itself out into the wilderness to die, he was going to go all alone to Calvary for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years. Those 11 men and the Lord Jesus had been inseparable. They followed him. They heard him. They listened to him. They sat at his feet. They watched his miracles. But they fled for their lives and forsook him, and all alone, he went to Calvary. He says, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And that part of that verse makes me think about a father and son, Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain, to the altar. And then the ram found, caught in the thicket, and the ram dying in the stead of Isaac. But when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he was going to be my substitute, so there could be no substitute to take his place. Do you remember his words? I often think of the reading about Donald Ross's life and his conversion, because I don't know anybody else who was saved through this verse. He was 15 years old. He was attending gospel meetings and he wanted to be saved. And he was reading in John chapter 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to capture the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus stood between them and the disciples and he said, if you seek me, let these go their way. If you're after me, let them go. 11 frightened, terrified men melted into the darkness of the garden and ran for their lives, while one courageous man stretched out his hands to be bound and led away like a lamb to the slaughter. Donald Ross, burdened with his sins, trying to figure out how to be saved, just groping in the dark, not knowing what to do or how to find salvation, stumbled literally over those words. If you seek me, let these go their way. And he said, in a moment, the great truth of substitution just lay right there open in front of me. Jesus allows himself to be captured so that they can go free. Jesus takes my place at Calvary, Donald Ross said, so that I can go free. And on July the 10th, 1966, I discovered that he took my place at Calvary. And as a result of what he did, I could have eternal life just by trusting him, just by taking his word and believing that what he said was true. His words reveal. But he spoke words that heal. And again, you remember, he said he would heal the brokenhearted, didn't he? And he would give recovering of sight to the blind. He healed two brokenhearted sisters as he showed himself to be the resurrection and the life. They were weeping. He came and raised their brother from the dead. And remember that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. They saw his power. They saw his heart. They saw his sorrow because he healed the brokenhearted. He healed two brokenhearted disciples as he showed himself to be the resurrected Lord. Luke chapter 24. They were brokenhearted to start with, but by the time they're done, they were tired and ready for the night to hit the sack. And by the time he is done speaking to them, they're grabbing their things and hurrying back to Jerusalem because they found out that the Lord is alive. He healed two brokenhearted parents and showed himself to be the tender shepherd when he took their little 12-year-old girl by the hand, a girl who had died, and he said, Talitha kumai, literally, little lamb, I say to you, arise. And that same shepherd wants to save you tonight. You know, when I read those words today, it reminded me that 75 years before I was born, 75 years less 2 months before I was born, right on the Delaware River, Christmas Eve, there was a boat. And on that boat, there was a man that the other passengers recognized. He had a wonderful voice. He's famous for his singing. So they asked Ira Sankey if he would sing some Christmas carols. It was a different age back then, sadly. So he said in his book of hymns, he said, so I intended to sing some of the songs relating to the period of time relating to the birth of Christ. But he said, as I opened my mouth to sing, instead he said, I was so strongly impressed with the word, Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care. So he said, I sang that first. Had nothing to do with Christmas, but I sang that first. Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care. He said, I sang a few more. And then when I was done, he said, a man came up to me and he said, did you serve in the Union Army? Yes, Sankey said, in the spring of 1860, I entered. Well, the man said, I was in the Confederate Army. And on a bright moonlit night in 1862, I saw a sentry standing guard. And he said, I got him in my sights. And I was just about to pull the trigger when the sentry started to sing. He sang the song you just sang. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. I put my rifle up. I thought, let him finish his song. He's mine, as soon as he's done. But he said, the more that sentry sang, the more I remembered that those were words my mother used to sing to me. And I began to think of all the things she taught me. And I began to think about the meaning of those words. And you know, when that sentry was done singing, I could not pull the trigger. You were that sentry, weren't you? Because as soon as you sang that, I remembered. You were that sentry, weren't you? Well, Sankey said, I used to sing often when I was on sentry duty. Well, he said, you sang that night, we are thine, do thou befriend us. And he said, I couldn't pull the trigger. But when you sang about the shepherd tonight, now here is what Mr. Sankey wrote. The man said to him, I need to find that shepherd. Can you tell me how I can find him? I need to find that shepherd. Can you tell me how I can find him? There's a shepherd tonight ready to save you. You have been working, haven't you? Am I right there? Some of you here, you have been thinking about salvation. You have been taking a stab at it. You've been trying to get salvation. And without your realizing it, you have viewed it as a joint effort between Jesus and you. You have thought, now, if I could just figure out what he wants me to do, I would do it because I really want to be saved. Would you take a picture of a lost sheep out in the wilderness, surrounded by wild animals, without any possibility of salvation or rescue? Would you look at that helpless animal who has no defense mechanisms, who has no ability to find his way home, who cannot save himself, and would you tell me, please, what contribution he could ever make to his salvation? He would need a shepherd who would come all the way to where he is, pick him up, and bring him all the way back to safety. And that's what the Lord Jesus is offering to do for you tonight. I almost feel like asking you, will you let him save you? Will you give up your efforts and let him do the saving? Because he's not part Savior. He is the Savior of sinners. Let me close very quickly by telling you that the Lord Jesus spoke words that appeal. How appealing is this? That he would preach the gospel to the poor, that he would bring deliverance, and he would bring liberty. Our poverty poses no problem to his grace. If we are bankrupt, as that mini parable describes, then this is the greatest bailout of all. Your entire debt could be erased tonight by the Lord Jesus if you would trust him. His words on the cross, it is finished. They tell us that the work that was necessary to put away your sins, to pay your debt, to clear your record, was all accomplished at Calvary. And if he came to bring liberty to you, our bondage is no barrier to his power, because he came to preach deliverance to the captives. And he is the one who said, the truth shall make you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be really free. And our injury, there's no impediment to his mercy, because he came to set at liberty those who are crushed, those who are broken. If there's somebody like that in the meeting, I have a Savior for you. If there's somebody here and you're chained by your sins, I have a Savior for you. If there's somebody here and you are broken and crushed and hopeless, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I was mentioning in Bryn Mawr that a very dear friend, he's now in heaven, an older Italian man. He didn't really have a good grasp of the English language, but somebody had given him a gospel paper. And he was so either angry or uninterested or whatever, that he just ripped it in two, shoved it into his jacket pockets like this, forgot all about it. Except that some time later, deeply concerned about his sins and wondering how he could ever go to heaven, he a sinner, he used to say when he was telling his conversion, it was so cold. He says, my hands, they were so cold. He said, I'm thinking about my sins and about God, and it was so cold, and I put my hands in my pocket, and I said, what is this? What is this? And I pull out the two pieces of paper, and I pull them together, and I look, and it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I thought to myself, that's what I need. I'm a sinner. That's what I need. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then he came for me. Did he come for you? Did he come for you? He says he was coming to set at liberty the bruised. He was coming to finish the work of salvation. He was coming to save sinners. He was coming to seek the lost. Did he come for you? Hope you'll answer that question tonight. And above all, I hope you'll drink in his words. He's the one who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Shall we pray?